We'll pray and then we'll get cracking. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your word. It reveals your Son to us, that reveals your eternal plan to us, that reveals how we may become citizens of your kingdom and enjoy your presence forever. So please guide us as we think about these rich and important truths tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, so we're talking about the Gospels. If you've been reading through the Bible in the whole through the year, I know a few have dropped off the pace, that's all right. I said at the beginning, it's not a race. We just want to see people reading the Bible. And I think there is some merit for reading the Bible the way it's laid out to us, just from the start to the end. We've got to remember that it is a book. It's a library, but there's a thought that ties it all together. There's a thread that runs through the Bible. It's God's word that reveals what God intends for his world. So it's not just this isolated collection of interesting quotes, helpful hints for how to live a better life. It's not that. You'll find lots about how to live well, but there is behind it all, there's a story. It's a story of what God is doing in a world that's been spoiled by sin. And so when you get to the New Testament, if you've been paying attention, if you have been reading through it, you'll notice that it takes till October to get to the New Testament according to the plan that I made out, which tells us that there's an awful lot of Old Testament. Right, now just at that level, people who won't read the Old Testament are ignoring about three quarters of God's word. It's as simple as that. And I was saying to someone the other day, I am loath. I'll have enough to answer for when I meet God. I don't want to find that I'm accused of, in practical sense, regarding one part of his book as unnecessary or uninteresting. Imagine getting to heaven and telling God, yeah, I didn't like the old bit. It's God's word and it's useful, says Paul. All scripture is useful. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. So if it's useful, we need to be using it. Anyway, the Gospels are a part that we should be familiar with because we call ourselves Christians, and the Gospels reveal to us Jesus Christ. And he's the fulfillment of all that we've been reading about in the Old Testament. And yet, there's a lot about the Gospels that's strange, if we're only game to admit it. And there are some things that we need to get our heads around to be able to read the Gospels well. So what is a Gospel? As used in the New Testament, Gospel only ever means the message of God's saving acts in the Son. Right? In the New Testament, Gospel never means a book by Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. It never means that. That's a description that we've added as the journey of Christian history has pressed on. In the New Testament, Gospel is to do with the message about Jesus. So it never means a book. The titles of the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and so on, were added when the Bible was collected together. When the New Testament was collected into a collection, then those names were added. Each of the texts that we now call Gospels is anonymous in the sense that none of the writers actually identifies himself. And so we have to look to Christian historians and the early Christian fathers to work out why we think that Luke wrote Luke and Mark wrote Mark and so on and so forth. But those names are not original to the text. But when we read the Gospel of Mark, what we mean is the Gospel, Mark's understanding of the good news of Jesus. That's what we mean, right? So this is Mark's account of the Gospel message. This is Matthew's account of the Gospel message, right? Now, if you were paying attention when Daryl was preaching this morning, and I hope you were, there was a fascinating little verse there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, Paul didn't write a gospel, did he? He wrote letters. The gospel is the summary of what Paul teaches. That's his message. So when we read the Gospel of Matthew, we're talking about the message about Jesus according to Matthew. That's what we mean by gospel. The four accounts of Jesus' life and teaching are probably called Gospels. That's the name that's attached itself to them because Mark, which most scholars believe was the first Gospel to be written, there's a high level of evidence that Matthew and Luke lent on Mark. They sort of used him as an essay plan or a template, and they borrowed a lot of his stories and they used them and amplified them in their own. But it's usually believed that Mark was the first gospel to be written, and the opening words in Mark's gospel are the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's just a name that's attached itself to these four documents that begin the New Testament. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's hard to get through a talk, I find, without mentioning C.S. Lewis at least once. So I don't want to let you down, right? But the reason I'm including this is not for novelty's sake. C.S. Lewis has helped me understand things in a way that not many others have. There's times when I wonder if I learnt to think from reading C.S. Lewis. But in his book Miracles, he says a very interesting thing that helped me get my head around the significance of these four documents that we call the Gospel, the Gospels. This is what he says. The resurrection and its consequences were the Gospel, or good news, which the Christians brought. What we call the Gospels, the narratives of our Lord's life and death, were composed later for the benefit of those who had already accepted the Gospel. They were in no sense the basis of Christianity. They were written for those already converted. The miracle of the resurrection and the theology of that miracle comes first. The biography comes later as a comment on it. Nothing could be more unhistorical than to pick out selected sayings of Christ from the Gospels and to regard them as the datum and all the rest as a construction on it. The first fact in the history of Christendom is a number of people who say they have seen the resurrection. If they had died without making anyone else believe this gospel, no Gospels would ever have been written. Now, do you get what he's driving at there? The biographies of Jesus that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, were written down to satisfy the needs of the earliest Christian communities who'd come to believe that he was Saviour and Lord because the apostles and their followers had gone around teaching that Jesus really did die for sins, he really was buried and he really was raised again. And they'd come to believe in that, and that was the gospel, that sins could be forgiven because God had come from heaven in a human form and paid the price on the cross. And so they were fitted for the kingdom of heaven because they'd accepted that Jesus died, was buried and rose again. That's the gospel. Then they said, we need to know more about his actual teachings. And so the earliest witnesses, people like Peter, who we believe Mark recorded the sermons of Peter, the preaching of Peter, and so Mark was like Peter's scribe. In 1 Peter, he actually says, I won't be here much longer, but I'll make every effort to make sure that after my departure, you're instructed. And it seems that what Peter had in mind, that he was going to leave a record of the teaching of Jesus. Right? So the Gospels, though they appear first in the New Testament, they're not the earliest New Testament documents. We know that for a fact. In fact, the Gospel of John is probably one of the last New Testament documents to have been written. But the Gospels were written to satisfy the need of people who had believed the gospel. Now, I found that an incredibly helpful distinction when I read that in the book Miracles some years ago, and I hope it's helpful to you. So what is a gospel? Mark's is probably the earliest account of Jesus that survived. It may not have been the first to have been written, though. So look what Luke says. This is how Luke introduces his gospel. First four verses comprise a dedication to a man called Theophilus. And he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So there were other eyewitnesses, there were other people who wrote things down, there were people who spread the message by word of mouth. And Luke has researched as much as he can, because Luke wasn't one of the disciples. He was almost certainly a Greek. He wasn't a Jew. We believe from reading the book of Acts that he was a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul. But what he says here is, I've done the work of an historian. I've gone and found the original documents, as many as I could. I've gone and spoken to as many of the original witnesses as I can. And on the basis of that written and oral testimony, I'm writing my orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was a man, probably the man who paid for Luke to do the work. He was probably an early Christian, and he commissioned Luke to write the work that Luke did. But Luke says at the beginning, I've worked really hard to make sure this is accurate. Right, but he was doing it on the back of other written sources. There were probably oral and brief written records that already existed and were in circulation before the four canonical documents that we've got now, but those other things haven't survived. Now, in Acts 20, verse 35, when Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says this: "In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" Now, I did a little test some weeks ago when I was preaching on the Gospel of John, and I asked which book that comes from, and the answer is it doesn't come from Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. But everybody knows that's a saying of Jesus, don't they? Who said it's more blessed to give than receive? The answer is Jesus, right? Every Sunday school child knows that, don't they, Daryl? But how do we know it? We know it because Paul said it. Now, where did Paul get it from? Probably from oral testimony or a written collection of the sayings of Jesus. Now, we don't have those anymore, but they were the basis for the four gospel accounts that we do have. Now, here's something, well, I hope it's not controversial, I hope it's just interesting, but does gospel really mean good news? Now, for years I would have said it did, and if you ask people, you know, as I did the other night at my young adults Bible study, what does gospel mean? The answer is good news. Well, does it really mean good news? Get your Bibles, please. No, you don't need to. No, I've chosen the short reading. This will do. It all fits on the screen. There was a time when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. It was before the time of Jesus, so that by the time of the apostles, most Jews reading the Old Testament were reading it in Greek. We call it the Septuagint, which is a way of telling us that they say that 70 highly qualified scholars got together and translated the Hebrew into Greek. And that was the commonest form of what we now call the Old Testament at the time of Jesus and the apostles. Now, it's very interesting for our understanding of New Testament words to look at how those same words were used when they were telling an Old Testament story. Now, if you know the story of David, he kept on running into trouble with various people. King Saul didn't like him. King Saul wanted him killed. So David to Saul was an enemy, and David was on the run from King Saul. But David had a very high view of the fact that Saul was God's anointed king of Israel. And so he himself wouldn't do anything to harm the king. But when supporters of David realised that Saul's dead and that they've done the deed, they think he'll be delighted when they bring the news to him. So they thought they were doing David a good deed by getting rid of the whole family of Saul. Saul and Jonathan were already dead, but they're going to bring the head of Saul's grandson to David. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news." Right? Now, the very interesting thing here is that in the Greek, and there's another passage, a much longer one, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, where David hears of Absalom, his son's death, and the people think they're bringing him good news, and David weeps and is dreadfully sorrowful. But the word that the Greek Septuagint translates as news is the word euangelion, which is where we get our word gospel. But in the Old Testament, it's just news. To make it good news, you have to add the adjective good in front of it. The thing is, whether the euangelion is good or bad news depends on how you receive it, and it depends on the content of the news. So when David hears that Ishbosheth is dead, that makes him sad. When David hears that Absalom, his son, is dead, that makes him sad. The people who brought the news thought it was good news. But in fact, it makes David sad. I think gospel would be better translated great news or important news. Whether it's good depends on whether you receive it properly. Because the gospel is life to the living and death to the dying, according to 2 Corinthians. The same message will bring life to those who hear it, but bring judgment and death to those who refuse it. So the gospel is good news if it's received properly, and bad news if it's rejected. Does that make sense? So I think a better translation of gospel rather than good news is great news or important news. So I think bear that in mind as you read. Because most people who heard Jesus preaching rejected it. For them it wasn't good news. It's the same message. Anyway, what is the great news? Well, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. That's how Mark begins his story. No birth narrative in Mark. Only Matthew and Luke tell us about the birth of Jesus. Mark and John omit it. It's not necessary for their purpose. Mark is the shortest of the gospels, probably the earliest. He just gets right down to business. John was probably the last of the gospels, and so by then he thought they all know all this other those sorts of details, so maybe he left a lot of that out. There's very little that John records that Matthew, Mark and Luke also record. There are a few elements that where there's overlap, but John is quite different. And so we call Matthew, Mark and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels, because that means they look at things in a very similar way. So they're similar in their outlook. But John stands alone. He's got a much different goal in mind, and he tells different aspects of the Jesus story. They're all in harmony with each other, but it's just interesting. We've got these four portraits of Jesus, three very similar, even though they have differences as well, but John stands alone. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15 goes on with this great news. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So what is the great news? The kingdom is at hand. Right? God's going to do what he's always said he was going to do, and it's near. It's soon. The kingdom is at hand, or almost arrived. But the gospel message is not just that. That's part of it. But the gospel message demands a response. And that response is repentance and belief. So the great news is that the kingdom is coming. It's very close. It's almost here. But the kingdom demands a response. You can't just go, good. Yeah, that's all right. We had the grand final yesterday. Can you imagine a Bulldog supporter going, good, yeah, we won the grand final. Okay. What's next? Pre-season, you know. You've got to get a bit excited about the kingdom. And you've got to want to be part of it. And so Jesus says, if you want to be part of it, you need to repent, which means to have a complete change of mind. It doesn't just mean to feel a little bit sorrowful. It doesn't mean to go, bad idea, should have done it better, yet I'll try harder next time. Repentance means a complete change of mind and orientation. Jesus is calling people to become disciples. That's what's happening now. You can't keep going your own way. That was taking you to hell. You must come my way. That way is the way to the kingdom. So Jesus says, repent, believe in the gospel, believe in this great news. Well, what's the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is the coming of Jesus to begin the reign of God, which was promised in the Old Testament. Now, this is why you've got to connect the testaments. If you don't read the Old Testament, you don't know what Jesus is doing. Jesus came to fulfill Old Testament promises. Right? Now, the promises that the people were hanging out for were the ones that said that God is going to establish his eternal reign, and all the forces of evil that were afflicting his people were going to be ended. The kingdom is the reign of God, and Jesus is coming to begin that. So Jesus emerged at a time when there was intense eschatological expectation. Eschatology just has to do with the end of things. The eschaton is the coming age. And so in theological terms, when we're talking about eschatology, we're talking about things like death and what happens between when you die and when Jesus raises everybody to new life. But we're talking about the life to come. We're talking about judgment day and the coming kingdom. That's what eschatology has to do with. But he came at a time when people were convinced that the eschaton was going to happen very, very soon. Right? They couldn't believe that God would allow things to go on much longer the way they were. The Jews had been returned from Babylon, where they'd been in exile, but now they weren't a free people yet. They were dominated by the Romans. And they were sick of the Romans, and they were thinking, well, when's God going to keep these promises? When's he going to put us back to the top of the family tree of all the nations? When's he going to start to boot out these people that are causing his people grief? And so there were people who were thinking it must be soon. Well, that's what the Babylonian Empire looked like. It was vast. The Babylonians were cruel rulers, and they ruled all the way from what we would now call Iraq over to Egypt, and that took in little Israel and Jerusalem. But then they were replaced eventually by the Romans, And the Romans ruled an even vaster realm of territory, even down into North Africa. And little Palestine was caught up under the heel of the Romans. And people were tired of it. And there were various attempts to boot the Romans out. Jesus was not the only man to claim to be the Messiah. He actually never did say, "I'm the Messiah," but others did. Other people said it of themselves. Some of them raised up armies, and some of them had some success in military senses of making life difficult for the Romans. And eventually, in AD 70, when there was another revolt, this is after Jesus, another revolt was put down by the Romans, and they destroyed Jerusalem. They completely destroyed the temple. So Jesus wasn't the only one who came along who was making these sorts of claims. Others did too, but people were expecting God to operate soon. So what is the kingdom? Well, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. In him, all the hope of Israel has found its fulfillment and become present fact. Now, Messiah is the Hebrew way of saying the word Christ. Christ is the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Messiah. They mean the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed. They were set out for special service by having oil poured over their head. And so to talk about the Messiah is to talk about someone anointed by God and set aside for special service. And so the word Messiah turns up a lot in the Old Testament. And so by the New Testament times, people have started to think, well, who is this person going to be? What's he going to be on about? And they developed a lot of theories based on what they'd seen in the Old Testament. So when Jesus is baptized, and you read about that in Matthew and in Mark, but we'll look at the Markan account. Mark chapter 1, Mark moves really quickly at the beginning of his gospel. And he says, when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now I'd read those words for years, not so much. Long time, without ever really understanding them, right? But it turns out that that's a combination of quotes. There's two quotes there, one from Psalm 2, which talks about the son of the king. So this is a kingly son. So "you are my beloved son" takes us back to Psalm 2. But then "with whom I am well pleased" takes us to Isaiah 42. And so Isaiah 42 talks about the servant whom I uphold, that's God or Yahweh, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. So the voice from heaven, it's the voice of God announcing at Jesus' baptism who he is. He's the kingly son and he's the spirit anointed servant of Yahweh. That's who Jesus is. And that's the basis of his messiahship. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He's the fulfillment of all the servant passages that we read in Isaiah that culminate in the servant who gave his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is a king and he's a servant. And we get that from the heavenly voice at Jesus' baptism. He's the divine son and the spirit-filled servant. So Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." And that takes us back to Isaiah 40, where we read, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God." When Jesus is calling them to repent, they know this kind of language from the Old Testament. And it's as though he's saying to them, "I'm the God that you expected to come to restore Zion." If they knew their Old Testament scriptures, they'd be putting these facts together. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is when God makes his rule real on earth. And Jesus has come to begin that. In Isaiah 52, we read these famous words, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. They see the return of the Lord to Zion. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Avid readers of Isaiah were looking for God to come and establish his reign that would end warfare and it would announce a new era of peace. And Jesus, as the divine son, the kingly son, and the spirit-filled servant, is coming to do what Isaiah had predicted. Well, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus makes it quite explicit, a famous story at the beginning of his ministry, according to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll and he said, "Today you've heard these words fulfilled in your presence." Now Jesus is saying, "I'm the Spirit anointed preacher that you've heard about in Isaiah 61. And so that's there's a little bit inserted there from Isaiah 58 as well, but that's who Jesus is claiming to be, the one that Yahweh said he would send. So Jesus, by doing that, he's actually asking the listeners in that synagogue there to embrace him as the means by which God's promised kingdom is coming and to align themselves with his program. As you read the Gospels, you'll find lots of stories. There's sort of narrative elements where stories are told about Jesus, and you'll get the words he says and the preaching that he does. And very often they're left without a definitive kind of conclusion. It's almost inviting you to conclude what you think about Jesus. So when Jesus tells a parable, he's frequently he'll say, "If you have ears to hear, you must hear." He's inviting you to respond to him. And he was inviting these people to respond, and they all said, "Who is this?" And they didn't like it very much. So very often you'll find that Jesus' invitation to respond is met negatively, and there's times when they try to kill him, but then he moves away. And eventually, of course, he was killed. But Jesus, by doing what he did, he goes back to what we call the Old Testament. He says, "I've fulfilled it," and he invites them to embrace him as the fulfiller of Scripture. Some do, most don't. The people who wrote the Gospels did embrace him, which is why they wrote their books. So Jesus' miracles of feeding, healing and exercising were signs of the kingdom coming in power. That's why he did these things. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he says, "If it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom is here, says Jesus. Look what I'm doing. I'm doing the sorts of things that Isaiah 61 said would happen when the kingdom comes. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, he's got some accusers around about him, so he tricks them. He says, "If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the kingdom's come in Jesus. He's the divine son. He's the anointed servant. He's the one who has been specially sent by God, the Messiah, to inaugurate God's kingdom on earth. But the signs weren't the kingdom. Jesus did not heal all the sick or feed all the hungry. He did not release John from prison. You know, John the Baptist ended up in prison, and we all know what happened last. He had his head chopped off, right? Only Mark tells us about that. The other Gospels are silent. They just tell us that he's in prison. In Matthew we read that John sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another?" Now John had said before Jesus' ministry began, he said, "The one coming after me is one whose sandals I'm not even fit to bend down and untie. He's the one who will bring in the kingdom." But now that John's in prison, it sounds like he's got doubts. He says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another?" And Jesus tells the disciples of John to go back and tell them what they've seen. That the blind have had their sight restored, that the lame are now walking, that the deaf have had their ears opened. The only thing that Jesus doesn't mention out of this quote from Isaiah is that judgment's coming. And what Jesus means is the kingdom's here now, but not in its fullness. The judgment, because John had talked about how the winnowing fork of God was in Jesus, it was going to be in Jesus' hands, the winnowing fork where he's going to winnow out the wicked out of the kingdom. So what Jesus is saying is some aspects of the kingdom are here now. Be glad about that. But there's aspects that are still to come. But notice that Jesus didn't release John from prison, because that was one of the things that the Spirit-equipped preacher in Isaiah 61 was going to do. He's going to release the captives. Jesus didn't release John. So the signs weren't the kingdom. Jesus didn't fix everything. He came to begin it. He wouldn't perform miracles to order. There were times when people said, go on, do something for us. So in Luke chapter 5, even more the report about him went out abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So just because people wanted a magic show, he wasn't going to be up for that. The miracle served a purpose, but Jesus wasn't going to do it for any other reason than his. In Matthew chapter 12, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." I think that's very important, because lots of people, they want a constant topping up of miraculous evidence before they'll believe in Jesus. And I've met too many Christians who seem to require miracles before, you know, to sustain their belief. We're told in 2 Corinthians that we walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus says to Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas, who didn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, eventually Jesus condescended and he said, "Come on, Thomas, put your hand in my hands and put your fingers in my side." He says, "Touch and believe." And so then he says to Thomas, you know, "Blessed are you because you've believed, because you've seen." But he says, even more blessed are those who believe without seeing. And that's you and me, because I've never seen Jesus. I believe by faith. Constant need of miracles is a sign of weak faith. In the Gospel of John, the people that Jesus commended were the people who believed without seeing. They just took him at his word. Now, do you take Jesus at his word when you read of him in the scriptures? But these people wanting to see miracles, the other thing is, even if he had done a miracle, it wouldn't have convinced them. There's always another way of explaining things. Skeptics are good at that. But the signs were a sign that the kingdom had come. But Jesus came as a different kind of Messiah. In John chapter 6, verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He didn't want to be made king. It was too early. He hadn't finished what he'd come to do yet. In Matthew chapter 21, he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now that's a deliberate reference back to Zechariah chapter 9, and it's a sign of humility. Jesus comes into Jerusalem a little like Solomon had done many years before, but not on a warrior horse, but on a donkey. And that was an announcement of the kind of king that he was. Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." When he's on trial, we read it in John chapter 18. But Jesus claimed to have authority over the world's present ruler. And so in Mark chapter 3, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." That Beelzebul is literally the lord of the flies. It's what the Jews used to call the gods of the Baals, the lord of the flies. "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." Well, there's a bit of material in between, but in the end Jesus concludes his statement to the scribes this way. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus claimed to be able to bind the strong man. So Jesus claimed authority over the one that he called the ruler of this world in John chapter 12. So Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and yet he has authority over the one who is presently ruling the world. Now that raises up a bit of a riddle for us. If the kingdom has come, but Jesus doesn't heal everyone and doesn't release people who have been put in prison for righteousness' sake, and if he's got power over the devil, why is the world like it is? That's a question that you need to ask yourself as you're reading the scriptures. Why is the world like it is? If Jesus has this authority, why doesn't he do something? And we'll get to that in a moment. But Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's right near you, right now, within your reach. What he's saying is that the kingdom can be entered now. You don't have to die before you enter into the kingdom. You can become a citizen now. And that's very much the tone that's taken when you read the later books of the New Testament, the epistles, that we've become citizens of heaven. We're no longer citizens of earth, we're citizens of heaven. We have a new ruler, we have a new postcode. This is temporary accommodation, accommodation like a tent, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. No one lives in tents, they're just for holidays. So we're in temporary accommodation here, awaiting our permanent home. The kingdom has come, but it's still to come. Because you see, the kingdom is a future reality as well. Now, this is one of the most helpful concepts I've learnt. The kingdom is now and not yet. And as you read the Gospels, you need to come to them with that framework. Jesus has brought the kingdom in, but not completely. The kingdom is now, but not yet. It's come and is coming. Jesus inaugurated it, but it's still to be consummated. So yes, Jesus' signs he did in the strength and the power of God by the Spirit, and they're signs that the kingdom is coming. But he didn't heal everyone. He didn't release John from prison. The kingdom is still to come. And so if you read the Beatitudes in Matthew, blessed are the poor, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the meek, and all those sorts of things. If you read the Beatitudes, you'll see that they're very similar to the sorts of things that the Spirit-anointed preacher of Isaiah 61, who Jesus has claimed to be, the Beatitudes have a lot of overlap with that passage from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, the interesting thing about the Beatitudes is that all but the first and the last of them are in the future tense. Blessed are you when. Blessed you will be. They're future tense. And so that's a sign that the kingdom has come but is yet to come. The other evidence that we've got for this idea is the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name, Jesus says to pray. Well, that's invoking Ezekiel chapter 36, where God will sanctify his great name among the nations. That's something that will happen at the end of the days. In the eschaton, God's name will be sanctified among the nations. Jesus says to pray that. So that's praying for something that's still future. Jesus says, pray, your kingdom come. That's a request that God's rule will be acknowledged in the present, but also at the end of the age, which is what he talks about in Matthew 28:20, that the gospel will be proclaimed until the end. Jesus says, your will be done. And that's a request that God's good pleasure, his purpose for the world, when he created it, might be brought to realization. So these are signs that the kingdom has come, but it is coming. The kingdom is now, but not yet. And you need to keep that in mind as you read the gospel stories. So the kingdom was the heart of Jesus' preaching, and it was to remain the core of the gospel, of the apostles' proclamation. The kingdom, if you want a definition of it, is the dynamic and eternal reign of God, which has invaded and defeated the evil forces behind the visible world system in and through Jesus' preaching, his miracles, death and resurrection. So what is the content of Jesus' preaching? What is the gospel? The gospel is the announcement that the kingdom has come. That's the gospel. Now, you can unpack that. There's more detail, but we're talking shorthand now. Now, John doesn't talk much about the kingdom. He talks about eternal life. But when you read about eternal life, you read about that in John. You don't read much about it in the other gospels. This is some of the distinctions. But what's eternal life? Eternal life is the life that Jesus brought with him when he entered the world. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Where had Jesus been before he was born? With God. Why? Because he's the eternal Son. He's the second member of the eternal Trinity. So how could Jesus have been alive before he was born? Well, he has eternal life. And so when Jesus says, I give you eternal life, he's giving something that he has uniquely. Because he's come from the eternal realm of God into our present time-locked world, and he says, I'm going to give you that quality of life that I've come with that you can only get from me. And so eternal life is another way of saying the kingdom, because where will we be for eternity except where God is worshipped and adored as king? So eternal life is John's equivalent of kingdom language, but these are some of the distinctions that separate the two. The synoptic gospels and John's gospel. Now, in my reading plan, if you're following it, I've put John first. And the reason for that and I'll talk a little bit about Acts in a moment. The reason I put John first is because I want people to read Luke and then Acts, because they're two volumes. Luke is the prequel, Acts is the sequel. They're both written by Luke, and there's a real strong connection between the two that you probably miss if you read John after Luke. And so I've shuffled the order, put John first, then we get the Synoptic Gospels, and then we go into Acts, just so that you can see the hinge that joins those two books together, the two volumes that Luke authored. Now I want to talk a little bit about a parable. Get your Bibles and turn to Matthew 13, because Jesus' number one way of teaching about the kingdom was in parables. It was his distinctive model of teaching. John doesn't record any parables, and the other three Gospels, they have some of them. There's some parables, for instance, this one where Matthew, Mark and Luke record it, but there's others that are unique to one or the other. Matthew has a lot of parables because he's very concerned with recording big blocks of Jesus' teaching. Matthew organises his gospel around these five big blocks of Jesus' teaching, into which he inserts narrative stories of what Jesus did. But go to Matthew chapter 13, sometimes called the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, we'll start at verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, stop for a moment there. A couple of things. Most of the parables aren't explained. And when they are explained, they're only explained to the disciples. So the crowd that heard this, and this is something else you need to do when you're reading, ask yourself, who's Jesus talking to here? Is it to the crowd? Is it to the Pharisees? Is it to the disciples? Because there are times when it's disciples only, other times it's the crowds. But notice here that Jesus doesn't explain this parable to the crowd. He finishes up with this incredibly enigmatic saying, "Who has ears, let him hear." Now that's puzzling, isn't it? If I was to finish anything I said, "If you've got ears, I hope you'll be listening," you'd look at me and saying, "How could we listen without them?" Wouldn't you? So why would Jesus say something like that? "He who has ears, let him hear." Because without them, there's no listening. He wants to stir people up. He wants to get their attention. I think one of the translations, it might be the Message, says, "Are you listening? Really listening?" That's how they translate this. I think people were going, "Of course we got ears. What are you talking about?" I think what he means here is there's two ways of hearing. There's hearing that penetrates from the ear to the brain, and then there's hearing that goes all the way from the brain to the heart. Jesus is inviting people to respond to the teaching. And that's why very often the parables are left unexplained, because they're inviting you to respond too. So, well, there's some intervening material here, but we'll go over to verse 18. The disciples want to know, you know, what's this all about? And so Jesus explains, "Hear then the parable of the sower." Not to the crowd, he's only explaining it to the disciples. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, Let's look at this. Jesus was preaching on a boat, probably because he knew about the laws of acoustics, and you can make more people hear if you're on a boat talking across water. But he tells a story that would have been quite familiar in its imagery to the people who lived in a rural agrarian society. So he's talking about a man who has a field and he wants to sow seed in the field with a view to getting a crop, probably wheat, something like that. So out he goes. It wasn't at all uncommon in those days for paths to crisscross fields, and the paths were places that had been worn into very firm soil by the fact that people walked on them so routinely. So that's not a good place to grow anything, right? But some of the seed fell on the path, and of course the birds came and gobbled it up. Then some of it fell along in soil that had lots of rocks in it, and eventually, because the seeds couldn't take root, the plant withered and it died. Some seeds fell amongst weeds, and the weeds grew more quickly than the useful plant, and they choked the seed and it didn't give a crop, didn't give a harvest. But then some fell in good soil and it came to head and it was harvested, and in varying degrees of quality. That's the parable as Jesus told it. So what does it mean? What's a parable? It's a story with two levels of meaning. It points to this, and it says, think about that. If you know about seeds and rocks and weeds, then now start to expand your thinking to include the kingdom. This equals that. So parables are really like mirrors in which we can view reality. It's adding a richer layer of understanding by getting us to go from the familiar to the thing that we're needing to confront. So Jesus was met with mixed reactions. Most people rejected him. So the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious authorities that you'll read about, different religious political parties in the world that Jesus came to, they weren't prepared for a kingly Messiah who wasn't going to boot the Romans out. They wanted a king, all right, but they didn't want him also to be a suffering servant. And so he was met with hostility. He had the crowds who gathered round him who said, no one ever taught with authority like this man. But very often the crowds were indifferent to him. Then you get the disciples who trusted him. But there's some who even betrayed him. So there was a variety of reactions to Jesus. And I think the reactions to Jesus are mixed up in this parable here. And so he explains it. You've got the seed, which is the message of the kingdom. That's what he says. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's what the seed is. Some falls on the path, it gets gobbled up by birds. That's a complete lack of penetration. The seed can't take root, it can't do what seeds are supposed to do. What about the seed that fell in the rocky soil? Well, it didn't take root. So that's short-lived enthusiasm. People that go, rah, rah, yeah, Jesus, bring it on. More food. You know, feeding 5,000. Who wouldn't want a king that can give you food that you don't have to work for? So there's people that were pretty enthusiastic about Jesus, but they didn't survive hardship, so they fell away. What about the weeds? Well, Jesus is quite explicit about those sorts of people. He says it's the cares of the world, all of the burdens that life can bring, and the deceitfulness of wealth. So just the regular run-of-the-mill stuff that makes life difficult, and the seduction of things that people might look to make life better. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus says they'll strangle the seed and make it ineffective. So other priorities become more important than living for the kingdom. So what about the good seed? Well, that's true understanding that leads to a harvest. Now, there's four sorts of soil. What do they mean? There's only two eternal destinations. You can be a citizen of the kingdom or a citizen of the world. You can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or bound for hell. If there's only two eternal destinations, what does the story represent? Three varieties of belief or three varieties of unbelief? Because we can count out the path straight away. That's bad. That didn't achieve anything. Isaiah 55 could be a clue. Isaiah 55 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. In Notice that. The word will achieve God's purpose. Now, is seed that is sown amongst rocks and weeds that doesn't come to a harvest, is that achieving its purpose? Think about it from a farmer's point of view. Is a farmer happy that he's got a tiny little shoot of wheat like that in rocky ground that doesn't grow to maturation? No, farmer's not happy with that. A farmer's not happy with seed that grows up but gets strangled out by weeds. A farmer is not happy. That's not a good year's work, right? God's word will achieve what God purposes for it. The seed is the word. So will the seed in Jesus' story achieve its purpose? That is, will it take root and bear fruit? When's the farmer satisfied with the results of his work? Now, right at the moment, in the wheat-growing areas of Australia, they've been predicting a bumper harvest, maybe even a record harvest, and yet there's been these terrible storms go across. When is a farmer happy? When they hear news of a bumper harvest? We get Christmas letters every year from friends who are farmers up around Nil, and they say, oh, in September the crops were looking really good, but then we had a mouse plague, or it got too wet, or it got too hot, or the wind blew, or we had a lightning storm, or something like that. When's a farmer happy with the work? When it's in the field bin. When they've got the harvester out and they've taken their head off and it's in the bin. That's when a farmer's happy. Which of the soils is meeting with Jesus' approval? Only the last one. Because the other three are not doing what God's seed will do. It will always accomplish its purpose. What's the purpose of a seed? To bear fruit. I don't think there's any consolation in the rocky soil or the weedy soil for a person that might have looked delighted to have become a Christian or, you know, shown every sign of being one if they don't make it through to the end. I think this story is Jesus is saying the kingdom is built on perseverance, seeing it through to the end. Jesus actually says in Matthew 24, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. There's not one word of comfort for a person who gives up earlier. What's the kingdom about? Jesus tells us in stories that are pregnant with meaning, but we need to think about the imagery, and we need to think about where else in the scriptures that imagery might have been used to help us to interpret properly. Anyway, we're just going to quickly skip through to the Acts of the Apostles. Just get your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 1. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24. This is how Luke ends his gospel. And this is why I want you to read Luke and then Acts. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And that's an account of the ascension. Luke's the only gospel writer who tells us about the ascension, where Jesus was taken from earth with his body into heaven. Luke doesn't attempt to explain it, he just says it happened. Now go across to Acts chapter 1. Look how he begins the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus. Right, so Luke is the first one, Acts is the sequel. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So there's an implication in there. If the first book's about Jesus, what Jesus began to do and teach, this book is about what Jesus is continuing to do and teach, even though he's ascended. How is Jesus continuing to do and teach now? Through his apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts should probably better be called the Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The human actors are the apostles, but it's the story of what Jesus accomplishes through his human followers in the power of the Spirit that he promised to send. So, in the first book I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's fascinating. They think that the kingdom's about to go back to their Old Testament understanding. Rah, rah, get rid of the Romans. They still haven't got it. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there's a human member of the Trinity now. Jesus has taken his body to heaven. And when he returns, we will have a body like his glorious body. How's he going to get back the same way as he left? In the clouds. Now, the two men in white are effectively telling the disciples, get on with it. Don't stick around looking, get on with it. What have they got to get on with? Being witnesses. Completing the work that Jesus had begun of announcing the kingdom. But notice that the ascension is the hinge that holds Luke and Acts together. So if you were to read straight from Luke into Acts, you'll see that the ascension is the hinge. It ends Jesus' earthly ministry and it begins the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Acts of the Apostles is a very carefully structured book. That verse 8 of chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, is really the way that the book is broken up. So chapter 1 to 7 is about Jerusalem, 8 to 12, Judea and Samaria, 13 to 28, to the ends of the earth. And so the book of Acts really works like this. It starts in Jerusalem. It moves to Judea and Samaria, the regions around about, and you can read that between chapter 6 and 9. And then the gospel spreads out. It goes further north between 9 and 12, chapters 9 and 12. And then the gospel goes even further. It goes into Asia, and then eventually it goes into Europe, and then out to Rome, and it ends in Rome. And so Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is like the essay plan for the rest of the book. And you'll see that at every stage, as you read the way Luke has structured his book, the gospel is preached, the gospel is rejected or received. A fascinating thing to do as you read the gospel, the book of Acts, is to see the number of different ways that becoming a Christian is described. And nowhere will you hear that they ask Jesus into their hearts. That's the kind of language we use with little ones, but it's not actually biblical. They received Christ, they accepted Christ, they confessed Christ. There's a number of different ways that Luke uses to record the act of conversion. There's a stunning speech that Paul gives in Acts 14, where he tells the people listening that it's through many tribulations that you'll enter the kingdom. So he was upfront about the fact that becoming a Christian will cost you dearly, and it's going to cause you trouble. So Paul didn't mince words and he didn't pull his punches. He said, it will be hard. Just like Jesus, he said, count the cost before you become a disciple. No one starts building a tower without working out they've got enough money to see it finished. So Paul says, count the cost before you enter, because you want to make sure that you can persevere. Becoming a citizen of the kingdom is not necessarily going to be easy at all. But that's the essay plan for the book of Acts. And the structure of Acts goes like this. The first part is the Christian mission to the Jews, and Peter is the central character. And then after that, you see the church in Jerusalem, the church in Judea, advances in Palestine, and then the second part of the book is the Christian mission to the Gentiles. Peter is replaced by Paul as the central character. And so from chapter 12, 25 to 28, 31, you read about Paul's first missionary journey, his second and third missionary journeys, and his final travels that lead him to Rome. And while Paul's in prison, the gospel is going on, as Daryl was saying this morning. So that's how Acts works. So that's about as much as we've got time for, and I hope that will help somewhat. So remember, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, seen together, similarities, lots of parables, but not necessarily all the same ones in each book. John is a different gospel, no parables. The first part of the book is about Jesus' signs and about his teaching, where he says, I am this, I am that, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the vine. The second half of John's book is given over to the last week of Jesus' life. And That'll do for now. So are there any questions?